Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. We are continuing our series of Christ in the Old Testament, and we're in the prophet Isaiah. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. So Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And as I read this for you, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, as always, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from thy word. So, Lord, reveal thy truth to our hearts and exalt your Son within our souls. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know when the last time you celebrated Christmas in summer was, but basically that's what we're going to be doing today. We'll be looking at one of the most premier famous passages and prophecies dealing with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to begin by reminding you of the context of this passage. And then we'll look at some of the different ways it's been interpreted very briefly, and then just meditate for a little bit on the significance of the name Emmanuel, because this is the heart and soul of the prophecy that Isaiah is making about the coming Messiah, that he will be born of a virgin and his name will be called Emmanuel. And that's a very sweet name to God's people. Well, let me remind you first of the context. In verse 1, we read, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." So we're in the reign now of Ahaz. Now, if you recall, Isaiah's ministry will span the lives of four kings of Judah. Uzziah is the first, and then we have Jotham, and then Ahaz. He's the third king that Isaiah is ministering under his reign in the kingdom of Judah. Now, Ahaz, what we know about him is he's a very evil, idolatrous king. He worshiped the pagan gods. He sacrificed to them. He even made one of his sons pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nation. So he sacrificed one of his sons to these pagan gods. So he's a very evil, wayward, idolatrous king. And the king of Israel, we're now in the period of the divided kingdom, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Israel and the king of Israel has made an alliance with the king of Syria, or Aram, and they're going to come down and attack Judah. That's basically what's being mentioned in the early verses of chapter 7. They want to put basically an end to the reign of David's seed and consequently to the line of the Messiah if they are successful. Now, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is scared to death. He's shaking in his boots because he hears that now the king of Israel has made an alliance with the king of Aram or Syria, and they're coming after me. And so he's scared, and God, in verses 2 through 9, sends to Ahaz the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah brings a message to King Ahaz, and it's basically a message of encouragement that he should trust in the Lord because the Northern Alliance will fail. And he exhorts Ahaz, Isaiah exhorts Ahaz to believe in this promise. Number four, in the context, the Lord commands Ahaz to ask for a sign as a pledge that God will do what he says, that he'll be safe, that the alliance in the north will fail. But Ahaz refuses to obey God and ask for a sign. Why? Well, in his own stubborn defiance and rebellion towards God, he refuses to take God up on this incredible offer to ask any sign. It could be as high as heaven, as low as Sheol, and God would grant it to prove to Ahaz that God will keep his word, that God is faithful, and he doesn't need to fear the king of Israel and the king of Aram. But he refuses to ask for a sign. And probably he has already purposed in his heart at this point in time that he's going to trust in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to rescue him, not the Lord God. So within his own mind, and he's probably already sent messengers to Assyria with all of the gold and all of the silver he could find in his kingdom to pay off and buy the king of Assyria to come and deal with these two countries in the north and to relieve him from the pressure of being attacked. So in other words, he's putting his trust in man, in Assyria, rather than in the Lord God. Not good. Assyria takes all the money that King Ahaz sends to him, and they go and they capture Damascus, which is the capital of Syria back then, and they put that king to death. And later Ahaz will make a trip up to Damascus to honor the king of Assyria for rescuing him, and he'll see this pagan altar, and it's kind of one of those deals where I gotta have it. So he brings back the plans, and he has his own people remove the altar of the Lord in the temple area, and they build this pagan altar to the pagan gods right there in the temple area. So in all of this, he refuses to ask for a sign. So then the Lord in mercy and grace responds to Ahaz in spite of his stubborn, defiant rebellion, his desire to put his trust in man to rescue him rather than in God. The Lord still says, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is a sign of my own choosing. And so we read in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, that's Israel and Syria, will be forsaken. So God gives Ahaz this amazing prophecy that becomes a sign of God keeping his promise. Now, when you look at verse 14, let's begin by just looking at the word virgin. Because people, liberals today, who reject the supernaturalism will say, well, virgin is not a good translation. This should just be a young lady. There's no miracle here. There's no supernatural conception. This is just a young lady that gets pregnant through her husband. So they try to argue that there's nothing really supernatural going on here. But this particular word for virgin in verse 14 is used seven times in the Old Testament, and there's no case where it implies anything other than a virgin, and it's clearly a virgin in some of the verses that is being referenced. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this Hebrew passage, it was translated into Greek around 200 B.C. And the New Testament, when they translate this, they use a Greek word that clearly means a virgin. So there's no doubt that that's the appropriate meaning here. in light of the particular Hebrew word and the way it's translated both in the Septuagint and the New Testament. Colin Delitzsch, one of the great Old Testament commentary, says that this Hebrew word for virgin, it's the Hebrew word alma, refers to a young woman fully mature and approaching the time of her marriage, whereas the other main word for virgin in Hebrew signifies a young maiden living in seclusion in her parents' home, a younger woman. So this particular word is a woman who is of marriageable age. She's not married yet. She's still a virgin. And so this particular prophecy, of course, will become absolutely fulfilled in Mary, who's a virgin of marriageable age. She's betrothed to Joseph, yet they have not come together yet. And she will be supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So this is the way we know that it's to be interpreted. Now, when it comes to identifying who this son is in verse 14, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Some people argue that there has to be a near-term fulfillment in the days of Ahaz, and then an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it'd be a dual fulfillment. Now, that is not unusual. Remember when God made his covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7, he said that one of your sons will sit on a throne and have an everlasting kingdom. Now, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he also says, and when he sins, I will correct him. Well, that doesn't refer to Jesus Christ because he never sinned, but it does refer to Solomon. So Solomon qualifies when it comes to the son of David that will sin and need to be corrected, but not to the son that will sit on an everlasting throne. So there's a dual fulfillment there in that particular promise. There's a near term with Solomon, but he doesn't fulfill all of it, all the scope of the promise, but ultimately it points forward to Jesus Christ. So some people say that that's true here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that this son that is born must have been born fairly soon after this was prophesied, and then ultimately it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, who would be the near-term fulfillment? Well, you have different guesses, different suggestions. Some say it's the second son of Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 3, Mahershalah Hashbaz. Parents, never name your children that. It'll take you 30 minutes to say it. But apparently Isaiah becomes a widower. He marries again. He has a second son. The first son was with him when they approached Ahaz. And he names this long name, and that's the son that's involved here. And by the time he gets old enough to discern good and evil, then the two kingdoms will basically be forsaken. Others say that it's Hezekiah, who's another son of Ahaz, who becomes the next king, who's a good king. And some say that it refers to Hezekiah. But in both of these cases, the particular view is that it's not a virgin who's with child. It's a married woman. So there's nothing supernatural in this. And the problem with this is that when you look at verse 14 very carefully, it says a virgin will be with child. In other words, you have a pregnant virgin. So it has to be supernatural. So the second son of Isaiah doesn't really fit because he was born through natural means. Hezekiah was born through natural procreation. So neither of them really fit the supernatural element of what this is speaking of. So you either are left with some kind of a supernatural birth of a non-Messiah, who God just supernaturally did it with some virgin around this time, or you say it's just totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that the birth of Christ and his early age becomes the pattern for what's going on back in the days of Isaiah. And many godly men just say this is really can't be fulfilled in the near term because we have no evidence of a supernatural conception of a virgin who gives birth to a son, but we certainly know that's true of Jesus Christ. So he's the ultimate and only fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So either way you go, there can be challenges, but certainly we all agree that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Whether there's a near-term fulfillment or not, we can wrestle with who that might be, but certainly this is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's one of our favorite Christmas passages. Remember when the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1 appeared to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that the baby conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then the angel informs Joseph that this will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. And then the angel quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 to Joseph. And he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So this is the angel's interpretation of this passage. This isn't even Joseph's. The angel actually tells Joseph that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, a miracle, and she will give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And that's how the angels interpret this prophecy. So clearly it's a supernatural, miraculous prophecy of the coming Messiah who would be born of a virgin, conceived and born of a virgin, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, let's take a few moments and just reflect on the significance of the name Emmanuel. Now, first off, you have to understand the purpose of this sign. The purpose of the sign was to encourage Ahaz not to trust in the Assyrians. Don't put your trust in man, but put your trust in the Lord God. And the sign is this baby will be born and his name will be Emmanuel, because that's what you need to remember. God is with us. So if God is with us, why are you trusting in man? Trust in God. He is with us. The significance of the name was designed to encourage Ahaz to trust in the Lord, not to trust in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Now, sadly, Ahaz did not turn to the Lord, but continued to trust in the Assyrians. He paid them all of his gold and silver, and they came through for him. That is, the Assyrians came and attacked Syria or Aram, killed the king, invaded a little bit into Israel, the northern kingdom, and so Judah was safe. And it seemed like this worldly approach that Ahaz took paid off. It worked. So really, there's nothing to fear of God, because I can work things out on my own and rely on the wisdom of man and the strength of man. I don't really need God anyway. The irony is that whenever we put our trust in man, oh yeah, it may produce some short-term positive results. But later on, it'll turn and bite you in the end. Now, the Assyrians later on, not too many years from this time, will come knocking on the door of Judah, attacking, raping the land, destroying things. And in fact, the irony, if you look up at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" So that's where Isaiah first meets Ahaz and tells him, "Don't worry, the Lord's not going to allow this to happen. Trust in him. Well, Ahaz didn't trust in the Lord. And a few years later, the generals and the officials of Assyria will come to this exact location, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and they will render unto Judah the terms of their surrender. So the irony is, yeah, Ahaz trusted in Assyria. It seemed to pay off initially. But then later on, Assyria comes to the exact, the emissaries and generals come to the exact place where Isaiah met Ahaz. And now the Assyrian officials are there saying, you need to surrender or you're not going to like the consequences. So it seemed at the outset that in trusting in man, it worked out okay. It worked for the good. But no, in the end, it backfired on them. I really think that the significance of the name Emmanuel is there to remind us, don't trust in man. Don't put your confidence in worldly wisdom or in worldly strength. Put your trust in the Lord God. Emmanuel, that's what we need to remember. God is with us. If God is with me, then I don't need to abandon God and trust in the strength or wisdom of man. The problem is that we have a tendency to do that, though, don't we? We have a tendency to embrace the wisdom of the world and adopt its values and practices. And it may work for the short term, sure, but eventually it will turn and bite us in the end. It's like the nation that's running through difficulties and they put their trust in politics instead of in the Lord. Well, politics certainly may make some good advances, but whenever you put your trust ultimately in man, then ultimately you're subject to the fickleness of man as well. Man changes. Political regimes change. And I'm not saying it's not good to be involved in politics in the sense that we have a Christian duty as Christian citizens, and we need to certainly have our influence there, but we don't put our trust in man. We put our trust in the Lord God. Same thing whenever we grow discouraged and depressed, and so we go to counselors, and we go to sometimes even Christian counselors that rely too much on worldly wisdom. And so they teach us, well, the way to get out of your doldrums is that you just have too low self-esteem, and you need to build up your self-esteem. And so you need to understand how important you are and how significant you are, and you have rights and you deserve to be happy, and aren't you wonderful, and God thinks you're wonderful, and you just need to see how great you are. And that kind of false teaching of self-esteem can have positive benefits in the short run. It can build up our self of independence, our self of self-righteousness. It can make us exert our pride and our authority more, and that may resolve certain near-term problems. But whenever you sow the seeds of worldly wisdom within your mind and your heart, eventually it will come back and bite you. It will foster an attitude of, again, self-importance and pride, and elevate self rather than godly humility and looking to the grace of God to help. And that will produce weeds in other areas of our relationships. It will elevate our self-image to maybe overcome a short-term problem, but it will create more problems down the road because it's not rooted in God's truth, and it elevates man and his own self-esteem rather than trusting in God and walking humbly before our Lord. And so we can easily find ourselves turning to the Assyrians to help us with our personal problems rather than turning to the Word of God and trusting in the Lord. We can have this same faulty attitude at work. We can go to work and trust our own talents and our own abilities. And instead of relying on the Lord God and giving Him glory and acknowledging our dependence upon Him to help us to do a good job and help us to be faithful and help us to do our work in a way that pleases Him, we just trust that, hey, I can do this. I went to school. I've been educated. I've got these abilities. I can do this. Instead of realizing, like Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And every good and perfect gift comes down from above. That our gifts, our talents, our abilities are just as much dependent upon God's grace every day. That we should never take it for granted. We should rely on the arm of the Lord rather than on the arm of our own flesh. And in terms of doing our work or accomplishing projects, we need to walk in that humility and acknowledge the Lord in all of that every day. Otherwise, we find ourselves trusting in the arm of Assyria instead of the Lord. Churches can do this as well. We can try to build a church using the methods of the world instead of Scripture. We can use pragmatism. Well, golly, look at the church down the street. Man, they've been bringing in all these clowns and all these kind of things. And man, they're growing. And, you know, they're preaching this Holy Ghost stuff. And you know, people are getting slain all over the place. And, man, look, they're growing. They're packing it out. So let's do a little bit of that. Let's bring a rock band in and we'll just imitate what's going on in the world because it's working in other places. And so we begin to develop that pragmatic mindset that whatever works should become the governing principle of building a church. So we began to use marketing strategies. Instead of relying on Scripture and on the Spirit of God, we focus on entertainment. We focus on self-help rather than focusing on God. And what are we doing? We're going out to Assyria to help us in our problems. We're trusting in the strength of man rather than in the Lord God. Well, see, that's why the Lord gave Ahaz the prophecy that a virgin will give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel because the name is significant. God is with us. So don't turn your back on God and embrace the world instead. Remember what James said in chapter 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't befriend the world in the sense that you embrace its values and its thinking and its worldview. You don't want to rely on Assyria. Yeah, it may seem to produce short-term results, but again, it's going to stab you in the back in the end. Trust in God. So the significance of the prophecy in the context was to try to encourage Ahaz, don't go to Assyria for help. Rely on the Lord. He is with you, Emmanuel. He is with you. Turn to Him. Repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord God. And it's a wonderful message that I think the church certainly needs to be reminded of as well and apply to our own life in those areas. But there's just another aspect of this name, Emmanuel, that Mary will give to her child, baby Jesus, this marvelous name, Emmanuel, because of its significance and meaning for us. Let me begin by just considering the glory of the name Emmanuel. One thing we can say at the outset, it certainly glorifies God's word because this was a prophecy made 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We know from this, therefore, that the word of God is true, that you can trust in Scripture. Because no other book has these kinds of amazing prophecies in it that certainly indicate the supernatural inspired nature of Scripture. So whenever we run across this incredible promise and prophecy of the virgin, and she'll have a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel, and all of that came true with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can trust that the Bible is the Word of God. And what an encouragement to read it and meditate upon it, to rejoice that God has given us such a reliable and infallible Word of God to guide us through life's maze. We are very blessed to have the Word of God. But also, just thinking of Jesus being called Emmanuel is very, very sweet and precious. I think we can kind of break down the significance of the name in three ways. Jesus being called Emmanuel, first, it certainly speaks to his incarnation. Emmanuel means God with us. And we can certainly realize that when the Holy Spirit entered into the womb of Mary and she conceived, that that little baby was not just only 100% human. He was fully man and fully God. He is God with us, not in just some nice descriptive sense, but literally, he is God with us. And so John in chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God with us. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was born. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So God in his incarnate form as a man lived with his disciples for 3 years. He was God with them. He shared with them all the experiences of human life. He walked with them. He talked with them. He slept on the ground with them. He ate with them. He was God with us. God walking and living with humans on planet Earth. God with us, Emmanuel. In a very physical way, God dwelt with us. And they saw his glory too. The glory of his teaching. The Lord Jesus taught such profound truths that caused the crowds to be amazed at his teaching. He's not teaching like a man who has authority. He's teaching with a greater authority than what men teach with. He's not teaching like the scribes. They saw the glory of the incarnate God, Emmanuel, God with us, just in the amazing things he taught them on a daily basis. They saw the glory of Emmanuel, God with us, in his miracles. When he healed the blind, the lame, the mute, those afflicted with many different illnesses, the Lord Jesus, because he was fully God and fully man, he would heal them. He could even raise the dead. Now others did that. Elijah did that. Elisha did that. But that was through the power of God working through them. But Jesus himself was God incarnate with them doing these things. He showed his power over demons. Only God has power over demons. He could cast them out with a mere spoken word from his mouth. His humiliation and his incarnation was an amazing bit of to observe, because even though he was God in human flesh living among us as Emmanuel, God with us, still he did not come down as a king. He did not come down as royalty. He came down as a common man. He said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was not a rich man, contrary to what Benny Hinn says. He was just a common man. He was not rich and wealthy. He wasn't affluent. He came down, God with us, yet in a humble form that still amazes us to this day. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew weariness of body. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He knew what it meant to bleed and to die, because he was the God-man who came and died for our sins. So the first marvelous way we can understand Jesus as our Emmanuel, God with us, is just in the glory of the incarnation. the fact that he came down to earth and he lived with us, and they observed the glory of the Father through him. Just an amazing thing. But there's a second way that we can think in terms of Jesus Christ being Emmanuel, God with us, and that is spiritually. Through the incarnation, he was God with us physically as he lived upon the earth, but now he's at the Father's right hand, but he's still Emmanuel. He is still God with us, dwelling spiritually within our hearts. When he arose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And as we read in the Gospel of John, he told his disciples, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. But I will not leave you alone, for I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will come and dwell in you forever." And so the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Spirit of Christ, now comes and mediates the presence of Jesus Christ within our hearts. He's still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. Christ is with you, child of God, all the time. He has never left you. Paul says in Galatians 2 that I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. But he is still Emmanuel, God with us. And I love that promise in Hebrews 13:5, where it says of the Lord that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's with us. He's Emmanuel. He's not just up in heaven. He's there wherever heaven is in his bodily glorified form. But he's also here. He's in our hearts. He's with us here. He's Emmanuel in a spiritual presence form in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That verse in Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, is the most negative verse in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's the most negative verse in the Bible because it actually has five negative particles in it, which makes it the most positive verse in the Bible. If you translate it literally, it goes something like this. I will never desert you, nor will I ever, never forsake you. Somebody get in five negatives in there, and it comes out to one great big old huge positive. I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. And that is true every hour of your life, every second of your life, every day of your life. There is never a time, never an experience, never a valley that Christ is not with you. He is Emmanuel. He is with you. He is with us. Now, people may forsake you, and people do. People may leave us. People may desert us. But Christ never will. He's Emmanuel. I remember reading in 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. He's going to die, be beheaded, according to church tradition, by Nero Caesar, not too long after he writes 2 Timothy to his faithful servant. And he says in chapter 4, verse 16, that at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. People can desert you. Unfortunately, sometimes we're fickle, we're unfaithful. People can desert us, people can leave us, people can forsake us. But Paul went on to say, may it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. Nobody else did. They all abandoned me. They all left me, but the Lord didn't. Why? He's Emmanuel. He has promised to be God with us, who will never desert us and never forsake us. And even though Paul was in prison and again would even prophesy that he would soon be brought to the end of his days, the Lord was faithful. The Lord was with him until that day and is with him beyond. The Lord never leaves his children. The Lord is with us during the darkest times of our life. Psalm 23, verse 4, remember David's amazing words of confidence. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why, David? For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. See, when you're going through the deepest, darkest struggles and times of your life, the Lord is still with us. He is still there. He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. And having said that, however, sometimes it feels like he has. Sometimes it feels like, in our experience, that God is not near to us. We don't always see and experience God with us, Emmanuel, like we desire. Sometimes we feel like God has abandoned and forsaken and deserted us, but Christ is always there. Sometimes our faith will grow weak, and we may become overcome with fear and worry about the future. And, oh, God, what am I going to do? And, Lord, where are you? I don't have your peace. I don't have your calm within my heart. Lord, where are you? I don't see you. I don't feel your presence. And sometimes, even though he is there with us, we may not always feel his presence or his nearness. He is there because he promised he is there, but we may not have the eyes of faith to see it. He is there, but he may be in disguise, or he may be incognito. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the Lord had been raised from the dead, and he appeared to them and walked with them, but they did not recognize his presence. See, sometimes the Lord is there, but we may not recognize him. He may intentionally disguise himself or hide his presence, though he is there with us, to test us to see if we will trust in him, even when we feel like he is not near. It may feel like that God has abandoned you at times. Maybe during those times when you're full of anxiety and fear and worry. And this is actually somewhat of a normal experience in the Christian life. The Puritan fathers wrote about this quite often, and they referred to it as seasons of spiritual desertion. Spiritual desertion. Meaning when the Lord is right there with us, because he's promised, but we do not see it, and we do not feel it, and we feel like we've been abandoned, and we've been neglected, and we feel lonely, and we feel isolated, and we don't feel his nearness. Times of spiritual desertion. Has the Lord deserted us? No, he has not deserted us. But he has veiled the outward comforts and the peace of his presence to test us, to teach us, to sanctify us. And sometimes we can feel like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and we can find ourselves in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, being beaten and whipped by giant despair, and we don't experience God's presence and his love or his peace because we've forgotten the key of promise in our pocket, the key of promise that tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that his name is always and forever Emmanuel, God with us. I think this truth was profoundly set forth in a very popular poem, Footsteps in the Sand, that I'm sure you're all familiar with. But it's an allegory, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, of a man who's has a dream, and in his dream he's walking along the beach with the Lord, and the scenes of his life starts flashing before his eyes in the sky. And each scene that flashes before him, he sees two sets of footprints in the sand. One is his, and the other is the Lord, who's walking right with him through these seasons of his life. But then he begins to see some troubling scenes of his life. And it's during those times that he only sees one set of footprints. And these are during the lowest and darkest and saddest times of his life. And he saw in this dream that there was only one set of footprints at that time. And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, that you would walk with me all the way throughout my life. But during the saddest, darkest, most difficult and troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. Where were you, Lord? Why did you abandon me in my hour of need when I needed you the most and I felt you so far away? Where did you go, Lord, in that time of my life?" And the Lord responded and said, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you. For during those times of trial and suffering, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I was carrying you." And that speaks to our hearts because it reminds us that sometimes we do go through life and we experience seasons where it seems like we are abandoned and we're walking all alone. And we don't see God's love and God's blessings and His nearness in our life. And we're tempted to question, "Where are you, Lord? Why have you abandoned me?" And we need to be reminded that He never has abandoned us, that He's always there, whether we can see it or not. See, the man in the poem thought that he was alone, but he really wasn't. He was being carried by the Lord during those times. God was there, even if he couldn't see it, even if he couldn't feel it, so that our blindness cannot nullify the faithfulness of the truth of who Jesus is. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. And He is with us in every place, in every circumstance, in every moment of every day. He is God with us. He will not change, and He cannot forsake us. Why? Because in Hebrews 13, when the author quotes from Joshua and he says, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," that word "forsaken" was the very exact same word that our Savior shouted out on the cross when He was bearing all of our sins and the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserved. And in the very height of His anguish and suffering and pain, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" But see, He was dying for us. He was dying in our stead. And He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. He was abandoned that we might be adopted, that we might be with Him forever and ever. And that's why He's Emmanuel. And that's why He had to die on the cross to bear our sins, that He could remove the barrier and He could come and unite Himself with our souls for those who repent and believe in Him and be with them forever and ever. Well, quickly, the third final stage of understanding Christ as our Emmanuel is in glorification. Because there we will be with Christ in heaven forever and ever and ever. He will be our Emmanuel throughout all eternity. And when Jesus told His disciples in the Great Commission that, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," He could have said, and it doesn't stop then, "but I will be with you to the end of the age and then beyond forever and ever and ever." We will always be with the Lord because that's His name. That's what He accomplished. That's who He is. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. Well, this is the glory of the promise of the virgin who will bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, because it speaks not only to the incarnation, but his presence with us in sanctification and throughout eternity in glorification. That is his name. That is who he is. And that is a sweet name to God's people. Emmanuel, Christ always with us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing prophecy that was made 700 years before it came to pass. We thank you that it's a testimony to the inspiration and just the value of Holy Scripture. And we thank you for the sweet consolations that it reminds us that at all times, in the good times and even in the challenging trials of life, that Jesus Christ is always with us. He never leaves us. Every trial, every pain has a purpose in his sovereign will and plan, and that we must learn to trust in you and not in the wisdom or the strength of man. So thank you, Father, for this wonderful name as it reminds us of just the glory of who Jesus is, and we give you praise in his name. Amen.